Okay, we're beginning our study tonight in the book of 2 Thessalonians, and this is in follow-up to a study we did a few weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians, and as Kenny's finished up the series now of I Am a Church Member. And the title of our lesson message tonight is A Healthy Church Ready for His Return. We're looking at 2 Thessalonians, all of chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Like I said, I've entitled this, A Healthy Church Ready for His Return, Ready for the Return of Christ. And I think that's a pretty good title, I guess, for the entire book. I think that pretty well covers not just this chapter, but all three chapters of 2 Thessalonians, is this idea of being a healthy church that is ready for the return of Christ. And so I'm just going to give a quick background on this book as we get started, and then we'll jump right into chapter 1. So this is Paul's writing to the Christians at the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a large city. It's like 200,000 people, which is a huge city in the ancient world. It is the capital of northern Greece, or what's also known as Macedonia. So Corinth is the capital of southern Greece, and then Thessalonica is the capital of northern Greece, or Macedonia. And Paul travels to Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. I believe in the last study, if I went back and looked at my notes correctly, I'd said it was in his third missionary journey, but it actually, he goes to Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. So Paul travels there around 51 AD. So this is about 21 years after the resurrection of Christ, about 20 years later. And so around 51 AD, Paul travels through this city of Thessalonica. We read about this in Acts chapter 17, the first 10 verses, talk about his experience there at Thessalonica. As Paul goes in and he preaches the gospel in the local synagogue there for three consecutive weeks. Now, some people have taken that to believe that Paul only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. That's probably not the case. It could be the case, but it's probably not the case given the context. He probably had 3 weeks of going into the synagogue and preaching, but then after 3 weeks, that was put to a stop. But during that three-week period, there were people who believed the gospel, believed what he said about Jesus Christ, about Christ being the Messiah, and put their faith in Christ and became Christians. Not just Jewish believers, but they actually became Christians. And so Paul is probably in Thessalonica around maybe like 3 to 6 months, 4 to 6 months, something like that. And while he's there, so he's there for 4 to 6 months, and just a few months after he gets there, as he's preaching the gospel, as his church is beginning to be established and to grow there at Thessalonica, a riot breaks out in regard to the preaching of the gospel, to Christianity. A riot breaks out there in the city, and Paul is basically ran out of town. And so he ends up in the city of Corinth. And so Paul is extremely worried about this really infant church, this very young church there at Thessalonica, especially where there's already been persecution that has broken out. And so it's almost, you can imagine, like if you were to be a missionary, let's say to Korea, to North Korea, if you were a missionary to North Korea, you went into North Korea, maybe part of an underground church, begin to preach the gospel, people get saved, they become Christians, and you form a church there in North Korea, and you're there for just a few months, and then the authorities break in, they discover this church, and they run you out of North Korea, and you have to travel and flee down into South Korea. You can imagine how worried you would be for those North Korean believers. You know there's persecution. You know you can't get to them. You know it's so important that you're there. You know that they're young believers just learning things about the faith, about Christianity. And you can imagine the concern that you would have for them. And that's kind of a good analogy of how Paul felt about the Christians at Thessalonica, about the Thessalonian Christians. And so Paul had a concern for them. He cannot go back into Thessalonica because it's just the persecution is too great. He'll draw too much attention. It could cause even worse persecution. And so he sends Timothy back into Thessalonica to check on the Christians, the Thessalonian Christians. And what he finds out, the report that he gets back is that not only is this church still in existence, which you could see it easily being disbanded or falling apart once Paul left, but not only is it still surviving, it's still in existence, but Paul finds out through Timothy that the church is actually thriving, which is so unlikely, but Paul rejoices in that. He is so encouraged by this, and that's what prompts Paul to write 1 Thessalonians. He's there in Corinth. He's just found out that this church that he was so concerned for, these believers, these young, these, you know, I guess you could think of them as baby Christians, this infant church in Thessalonica, that they're thriving, and Paul, just out of joy and rejoicing, he writes them this letter of 1 Thessalonians, what we call 1 Thessalonians. And so that's the background on it. And I really don't have to go into any other detail on the background on 2 Thessalonians because it is written just a few months later. So it's still, Paul is still there at Corinth. He's there with Timothy and with Silas. And it's around 51 to 52 AD. And Paul writes this second letter to the Thessalonians. And that's what we're going to be studying for the next 3 weeks, going through chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so we're going to go ahead and begin here. So this letter is really a letter to encourage further faithfulness and perseverance and further love for one another. That's what he's really advocating for the church at Thessalonica. That's what Paul is writing for that purpose, to encourage them for further faithfulness to Christ and perseverance in their faith and further love of Christ and love for one another. And so Paul is encouraged by all these things, but he knows that they're still young Christians and there's still plenty of room for growth. They could still be growing in their faith, growing in their love for one another. And so Paul's writing that they won't stop, they won't stagnate, they won't stall out in their faith, but they're going to continue to grow in their faith in Jesus Christ. And he's writing this especially in view of Christ's return. That's a very common theme in 2 Thessalonians, is the return of Christ. But really what he's driving at is he wants them to be a healthy church, which I think ties in well with the study that Kenny just did on I am a church member. What's the importance of being a church member, of being in a covenant as a body of believers? What's the benefit of that? What's the value in that of being a healthy church member within a healthy church? And that's really the focus of this letter, is that the church at Thessalonica, the Thessalonian Christians, the Thessalonian church will be a healthy church, especially in view of Christ's return. Paul also in this same letter is going to be going over some further teaching about the return of Christ and also correcting false teaching and also false application of the fact that Christ will return. We're going to see that in the coming weeks as we go through these different chapters. But I want to go and begin in chapter 1 and look at verses 1 through 4. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, Paul and Silvanus, which is, I guess, Latin for Silas, or Greek for Silas. It's Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very common greeting by the Apostle Paul. And you'll notice, though, there's some theology in this where, and some Christology, where he is putting the Lord Jesus Christ on the same footing with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, you know, pointing to the deity of Christ. Verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because of your faith. Because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So Paul is beginning this letter, and what he's really mentioning here in verse 3, that he's thanking God, he's praising God, as is necessary, because that their faith is growing exceedingly, and the charity of every one of them all is growing toward one another. And this is interesting, because this is in direct answer to a prayer that Paul prayed, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, where Paul says, I'm praying day and night for you, and he's praying that he can come and see them specifically, but also that they will grow in their faith and in their love for one another. And so Paul is right here in the beginning of this letter, he's saying that God has obviously answered my prayer as you are growing in your faith and in your love, your charity for one another. When we come on down in verse 4, and you're going to see that Paul is already beginning to mention persecution. It says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We come on down to verse 5. So this tribulation that they're enduring, listen to verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." So Paul is jumping right in to the content of this letter of writing to them about the suffering they're going through. And he's saying here that this is a manifestation of the fact that they truly are chosen of God, they truly are Christians, in that they are suffering persecution. Now that's interesting. Paul is not saying that you can earn your place in the kingdom of God by suffering. That's what you could take away from verse 5. He says, they talk about these persecutions and tribulations, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Paul is not saying that you can earn your place in the kingdom of God by suffering. But what he is saying is that what they're experiencing. And so understand too, this is the exact opposite of the way we think. We tend to think today, especially here in the West, that and here in America, that things like the prosperity gospel that says that if you are blessed of God, you're going to be thriving, and that if you're being persecuted, if you're facing tribulation, this could be evidence that God is forsaking you. And this was also common in the first century as well, this false teaching, this false idea about the blessings of God or the curses of God in a person's life. That misapplication was present in the first century, just like it is now in the 21st century, to think they were cursed of God because they were being persecuted and they were suffering tribulation. Paul says, far from it. In fact, the fact that you're suffering tribulation and persecution is evidence that you are blessed of God and chosen of God. And what he has in mind are things that Christ said in places like Luke chapter 6, verse 22 through 23. Luke 6:22 says this, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you." That's a very strange thing to say. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." They're being persecuted because they're Christians for the sake of Christ. Verse 23, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." You also think about what Christ said over in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. John 15, 18 says, "If the world hate you," this is Christ speaking, "if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The Thessalonian Christians are hated, which Paul is saying is evidence that Christ has chosen them out of the world. That's something for us to think on tonight. That's something for me to think on tonight. We think that we are the most blessed group of Christians, the most blessed church in the world. Not according to this. Some of those persecuted Christians in places like China or India or the Middle East or somewhere like North Korea, we would think they're not as blessed as we are. In fact, it may just be the exact opposite. That's why I'm glad we're going through this letter and letters like this, because it clarifies, just because you're suffering tribulation and especially persecution doesn't mean that you're not blessed and chosen of God. In fact, it is evidence, if it's for Christ's sake, it's evidence that you are blessed and you are chosen of God. That's what Paul's addressing when he says in verse 5, or verse 4, it says 4 and 5, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God." He's talking about their patience and faith in spite of these persecutions and tribulations, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. As we think about this, as Christians, what we've just read in Luke 6 and John 15, what we're reading here in 2 Thessalonians, this is what we sign up for as a Christian. We're signing up for tribulation. That's what Christianity clearly teaches. That's what Christ clearly taught. What Paul teaches in all of his letters, that we are forfeiting this life for the eternal life to come with Christ. That's the deal with Christianity. We lose our life that we might find it. If we try to hold on to our life or save our life, we will lose it. But we lose our life for Christ's sake that we might find it. That's what Christ said. This is what we sign up for in Christianity. This is not a rare form of Christianity. What Paul is addressing, he's saying this is normative. This is what Christians deal with. You're going to deal with increased tribulation and persecution and distresses because you're a Christian in this world. That's who Paul's writing to. Those who are experiencing the very things Christ said they would experience. I've heard Christians say before, never pray for patience. Never pray for patience. I hope this was a joke. What they're implying is if you pray for patience, God's going to send you these trials. So don't pray for patience. I hope they're joking when they say that. If not, it is exposing a fundamental misunderstanding of Christianity. Pray for patience. It will come with trials, but it's worth it. Because that patience and that endurance and that perseverance increases our faith, and that's what the whole thing's about. With that thought in mind, the prosperity gospel I referenced earlier has nothing to do with the gospel whatsoever. It has nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with the Bible. It is a false religion, period. It has nothing to do with what Scripture says or what Christ said. It's a non-starter. It never even gets out of the gate. I want to remind you of this. We're going to go on to these next verses. Our Savior and Founder was executed. Don't ever forget that. He came into this world and He was executed. That's what this world thinks about Christ. Not what it thought about Christ, what it thinks about Christ, what it thinks about God, and what it still thinks about Him today, and what it thinks about Christians, those who would follow Him. That's why Christ said, if the world hates you, know this, that it hated Me before it hated you. That's exactly what is happening in Thessalonica in the first century. That's what's happening in the world today. Never forget that our Savior, the founder of Christianity, was executed in this world. We're coming down to verse 6. You can see how this letter has already heated up. Verse 6 says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Seeing that it's a righteous thing for God to judge evil. Those who are the persecutors of the Christians at Thessalonica, the Thessalonian Christians, they're persecutors. It is a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them for the persecution of Christians at Thessalonica. What Paul is really saying here, and this may not be something we want to hear, especially in the 21st century, in an age of tolerance and of relativism, moral relativism. But Paul is saying that the people that are persecuting you are going to pay for what they're doing because God will deal with it in a just way. He will deal with it. And it's a righteous thing for Him to do so. We mentioned this some on Wednesday night. We'll be talking more about this coming Wednesday night. But there is nothing unjust or unloving about the judgment of God. And there is nothing unjust or unloving about the existence of hell. It's right. Hell exists because it should. It would be evil for hell not to exist. It would be evil of God for Him not to deal with evil. It would be wrong for evil to go unpunished. Like I said, we're going to talk more about this coming Wednesday. There's a reason why hell exists, and it should. And we are not more forgiving and merciful and more tolerant than God. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. He's saying it's not just what they're doing, but it's what's in their heart. their nature. The persecutors. Paul is writing to those who are persecuted, and he's telling them about the ones who are inflicting this persecution. He's saying it's not just about what they're doing, but it's what's in their heart, it's what's in their very nature. Hatred for God, hatred for Christ, hatred for the gospel, and they're taking it out on Christians at Thessalonica. Then we come down to verse 7. Under this theme of the judgment of God, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. When Christ returns, He is going to bring with Him a recompense of tribulation to them who are troubling Christians, those who persecute Christianity. There's going to be a repayment of tribulation when Christ returns. But for believers, it will be the exact opposite. To you who are troubled, those who are persecuted for Christ's sake, rest. They're going to receive rest, as Paul says, with us, along with us. It is complete opposite for the believers. Not tribulation, but rest when Christ returns. Let's read verses 7 through 10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Again, this is a scripture I could have read this past Wednesday night in talking about hell. It is everlasting destruction. It lasts forever. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. I mentioned on Wednesday night that hell and heaven are not so much about a place, but it's about a person. That heaven is being in the presence of God with a closeness and an intimacy that is as close as a created being can possibly be to an infinite Creator. And hell is separation and is the absence of God, the separation from God, as we just read here. It's biblical to say this. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And to be admired in all them that believe in that day. You can say, tack on to that, because our testimony among you was believed. It is either, as Paul's describing it here, it is either incomprehensible joy in heaven and in the presence of God, or it's incomprehensible wrath and sorrow in hell separated from God. There's nothing in between. It is all or nothing with Christ. This really gets to the heart of Christianity. What you do with Jesus Christ is a decision with the highest possible stakes. The stakes could be no higher than what they are. Incomprehensible joy or incomprehensible wrath and sorrow. And I say incomprehensible because we can't imagine it here in our earthly existence. There's nothing on earth to which you can compare either one of these things. What you do with Jesus Christ is a decision with the highest possible stakes. Either believe Him or reject Him. That is what the question was at Thessalonica, and that's what the question is today. Will you believe Him or will you reject Him? Make your choice. And the stakes could not be higher. Either believe Him or reject Him. Both were happening at Thessalonica, and both are happening today, and both will happen up until the day that Christ returns. This is very applicable for us. It's very important that we read this here in 2020 in Friendsville, Tennessee, because this is written from Paul to the Christians at Thessalonica. It is written to them, but it is written for us. Nothing has changed. To conclude, verses 11 through 12. Wherefore, Also, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This comes down to a very objective fact. You'll see here that Paul is appealing to the Thessalonian Christians. He's saying the Holy Spirit is in you. God's grace is in you. He's working these things out. It's all by grace. They don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve eternal life. It is purely by the grace of Jesus Christ that they're saved. And he's appealing to them that Christ would be glorified in them. All of this comes down because all of this, this obedience or disobedience, this belief or rejection, it all comes down to an objective fact. And this is all in light of the return of Jesus Christ. This comes down to a very objective fact. Either Jesus Christ is going to return as He said, or He is not. Either there will be a return, or there will be no return. And Christ is gone. He's dead and gone. His time is over. Or He did ascend back to the Father and He's going to return in like manner just as He said that He would. Just as He promised. The unbelievers and persecutors in Thessalonica were counting on and betting on no return. They were believing Christ will not return. And any claim that was made about Christ, they rejected it. They believed that He was not going to return, and they were acting accordingly. But Paul is saying here in these last two verses, 11 and 12, he is encouraging the Christians and reminding them, Christ is going to return. Now, you act accordingly. Which becomes very practical. Like not returning evil for evil, but repaying evil with good. Showing them mercy, not trying to defend yourself, but knowing that when Christ returns, He will defend them. This had very practical application to live accordingly as if Christ is going to return. Believing and betting on the return of Christ. That's what Paul's encouraging the Christians at Thessalonica to do. We'll wrap up with this because today, most people you know do not believe the claims of Christ. Most people I know, most people you know do not believe the claims of Christ. And they do not believe He is going to return. And they act accordingly. They act consistently with this belief, with this unbelief. I believe what Christ said. And I should act accordingly. I believe what Christ said, including what He said about His return. And to be a healthy Christian, I should act accordingly. A life consistent with this belief. If I do this, my life will look drastically different than the world around me. Now that seems like such an obvious fact, but I'm saying that because there's so many Christians, their life looks exactly like everyone else's, but they say they believe. That's not true. If you really believe what Christ has said, and including that He's going to return, you will act accordingly, you will live consistently with that, and your life will look drastically different. If you believe Christ, you'll live accordingly. Yes, we make mistakes. Yes, we fall short of that. But if you believe Christ, you'll live accordingly. If I believe Christ, I'll live accordingly. And if we as a church believe, we will live accordingly and we will be a healthy church. That health will manifest itself by us increasing in our faith in Christ, increasing in our love for Christ and increasing in our love for one another. That is how that belief will manifest itself. If we really believe it and we act accordingly, our faith in Christ will increase, our love for Christ will increase, and our love for one another will increase. Those are some signs of a healthy church. We mentioned at the beginning of this year, how could we measure that we are more successful as a church? And we always want to think about numbers, but that's not necessarily an indication, especially in light of everything we've read, that really this world hates the gospel. So a church could be stagnant or shrinking and being faithful. A church could be exploding and being unfaithful. A church could be exploding and being faithful. A church could be shrinking or stagnant and be unfaithful. Numbers and growth are not really an indication of faithfulness and health of a church. But I mention this. The problem is this is hard to measure. But it doesn't mean that it's not objective and that it can't happen. I mentioned this at the beginning of this year, before any COVID-19, before this year has unfolded the way it's unfolded, I mentioned this. What if our goal was this, is that by the end of this year, by the end of 2020, our goal, my personal goal, and hopefully your personal goal, and our goal as a church, is that we will love Christ more at the end of this year than we did at the beginning of it. That's impossible to measure. But it doesn't mean that our love cannot increase. Our love can increase. It's objective. We really can love Christ more 1 year later than what we do today. And that's what we need to be doing as a church. And especially in light of everything that He said, and especially in light of His coming, we should be loving Christ more and looking for ways to show that love, to manifest that love, to believe Christ more, to love Christ more, and to love one another more. We're going to close with that and go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time. We thank You for this letter. It's been good for me, God, in preparing for this. God, in thinking through these things. And God, I pray that it's a help to others as we consider what the Christians, the Thessalonian Christians, the Thessalonian church 2,000 years ago, what they were experiencing, what they were going through. God, it's so applicable to us today. Father, we want to be faithful. We may not be facing persecution, but God, we may be facing some hardships that come along with being a Christian. Some added difficulty, some added adversity. God, I know it's crazy for us to think this way, but help us to embrace it and to recognize that as we deal with some sorrows in this life, that we are following one who is named in Isaiah 53 as the man of sorrows, who is acquainted with grief. God, help us to view our suffering that way, to say He suffered. Why should we not suffer also? Why should we suffer some inconveniences, some discomforts, some adversity? If not some tribulation, if not some persecution. God, we can learn a lot from this letter. I pray that we would have a receptive heart, a humble heart, not thinking we know everything, we've read everything already. But God, we would have a humble heart, God, understanding I can learn some things from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We can all learn some things. And I pray that we have tonight and will continue to do so over the next 2 weeks as we go through this study. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your revelation. Thank You for Paul writing it through the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for the Christians at Thessalonica. Thank You for their faithfulness. Help us to emulate that. To believe the same way in our generation and in our city, in our town, in our community that they did in their generation and in their time. God, challenge us with what we've read here tonight. We pray and ask all these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.